You know, that kind of introduction is a setup, but thank you for it. I am delighted to be included in this distinguished lectureship at this distinguished colleague seminary. And since I come out of Calvinism, it's very nice to be invited to another place in another tradition. Concerning major and minor, there was a seminarian who was sure that the only question on the Old Testament exam would be to name the 20 kings of Israel, had them cold, got to the exam, and there was only one question, named three major prophets and three minor prophets, and hadn't a clue. So wrote on the exam, "It ill behooves me to determine who's major and who's minor, but if you want the 20 kings of Israel, they are." I am particularly indebted to Roger Olson, who is a master at managing detail and a master at communication. And I am very grateful for his making my getting here since I was sent. Felicitous for me, and thank you for the hospitality. The only instruction that Dr. Olson gave me in the introduction to these lectures said try to make some connection between the text and the work of preaching, so that is what I will try to do. I am aware that I am talking to a bunch of Baptists who know more about the Bible than I do, so I hope what I have to say will give us at least something to explore together. I take a sermon to be an act of reimagining that is inherently subversive and countercultural, that the sermon invites the listening congregation to reimagine all reality with reference to the Creator of heaven and earth, the sovereign Savior of Israel, the one whom the church names as Father, Son, and Spirit. There was a time in pre-critical Christian hegemony when such an act of imagination was not all that subversive in the Christian West, because it was deeply assumed in that cultural environment that this God was of decisive importance. In very many places in the West now, save Atlanta and save Texas, atheism has now become a lively option, the more lively option than is faith, and therefore it is an act of courageous counterculture to articulate this God for the people of God. But it may be said, even in Texas and even in Atlanta, when the church did not have the intellectual option of atheism before it, that the church and its culture has always been vexed by the crisis of idolatry. And therefore, idolatry, naming God wrongly, is always an a more acute temptation for the preacher and the church than is atheism, which refuses to name God at all. So I will be wanting to think about these three marks of preaching, that naming the true God truly is a courageous act because it is an act against our deep and natural inclination to ideology, that such preaching is imaginative, which means it must be done playfully and openly, and not didactically, and not explanatorily, and not moralistically. You see, I have a bit of an agenda. And that such preaching is inherently countercultural because it defies an entire world of meaning and plausibility that is carefully nurtured and intellectually advocated and readily accepted. I would characterize that dominant world of meaning and possibility to which preaching is counter as a world of technological, therapeutic, military consumerism. I worked a long time on those four words. And I want to suggest to you that in the crisis of the church today, concerning the temptation to technological, therapeutic, military consumerism, that liberals do not have high ground and that conservatives do not have high ground, because the truth of the matter is that all of us are attached to the same ideology that always wants to subvert our faith. It will not surprise you that I consider the courageous, imaginative, countercultural act of proclamation with reference to Scripture, that needs hardly to be said in this place, but it does need to be said in lots of places. I worked for a long time in St. Louis, and when I moved to Atlanta, I thought, hot damn, I'm going to the Bible Belt where people take the Bible seriously. And then I discovered when I got to Atlanta that conservatives really do not take the Bible any more seriously than do liberals. It's just a little mantra to float around for people. But to take it seriously means to attend to the long, steady utterance of our mothers and fathers that we regard as normative, that is given to us as a strange new world beyond the familiar, jaded world to which we are mostly committed. Thus, I want to talk about the long, steady utterance of our mothers and fathers. Someone has said that the canon is our reliable muttering to each other. I do not think that Professor Childs would like that characterization of canon, but it's good enough for me. So that Scripture is the grounding, grounded testimony rendered imaginatively, to which we turn in imaginative ways. Thus, an imaginative construal of an imaginative construal of an imaginative construal. And anybody that imagines that that chain is not at every step imaginative simply does not understand what we have in our hands. Now, for these presentations, I'm going to talk about Jeremiah. I have settled on Jeremiah because if you read the book of Jeremiah carefully, you discover that it is maddeningly polytheonic. There are many voices speaking here, many contested voices with lots of interpretive room. Because I imagine that the greatest danger to biblical faith is the kind of reductionism that assumes it's all about one thing. And the book of Jeremiah keeps going like that and keeps opening and opening and asking new questions that cannot be answered. I have had in mind, as I have thought about these lectures and Jeremiah, that the book of Jeremiah is essentially a meditation on the 9/11 of the Old Testament, that is, the destruction of Jerusalem. And the book of Jeremiah is trying to figure out and attest how you get into 9/11 and how you get out of 9/11. And if you take note that George Bush is under a little bit of attack for having filmed himself at 9/11, you can see how 9/11 is thick with political contestation. Well, the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 is thick with contestation. Here speaks a series of voices that are rich and daring in imagery and dangerous with offensive metaphors. So dangerous, so offensive, so subversive that the hard men in Jerusalem, that's what they call the tough people in Northern Ireland, the hard men in Jerusalem reckon Jeremiah to be a traitor. So I want to entertain the thought that the imaginative construal that we do in preaching out of people like Jeremiah always lives at the edge of the treasonable. While this voice speaks in poetry in extremis, as you may know, it is a common critical assumption that the Deuteronomic editing of the book of Jeremiah in an explanatory mode makes parts of the book of Jeremiah sound like a sermon. Isn't that terrible to say that a sermon is explanatory? but it's prose in the book of Jeremiah. And as you know, Jeremiah 7 is popularly called Jeremiah's temple sermon. So on that count, I propose that Jeremiah is fertile ground for us to think about preaching and text and canon and our mothers and fathers who muttered faithfully. And you may never want to preach from Jeremiah, and that doesn't bother me particularly, except what I say about the book of Jeremiah, I believe, works everywhere else as well. So in taking up Jeremiah as a way of thinking about preaching, I note two matters at the outset. First, that the book of Jeremiah in the 7th century or the early 6th century is profoundly countercultural. It is clear that Jeremiah is aligned against the entire socioeconomic power structure of the urban elites in Jerusalem, those who counted heavily and uncritically upon Yahweh, but who in fact did not refer their life to Yahweh at all. The urban elite, who were capable of engaging in jingoism, I mean to be making a little side mirror to contemporary religion, were capable of jingoism, counted heavily on the legitimacy of the Davidic dynasty and upon the liturgic claims of the temple that made Yahweh the guaranteeing patron of the city of David. It is clear that the utterance of Jeremiah means to stand over against the social forces of the temple and of the dynasty, because the social forces of the temple and the dynasty and that urban ideology claimed for Jerusalem a sense of inviolability. It can't happen here. What makes 9/11 so staggering? I think more staggering to young people who have grown up in the United States in this long era of well-being is that it was a shock to discover that it can happen here and that we have joined the rest of the world at risk. Big surprise. So Jeremiah, in his preaching, takes dead aim at Jerusalem's claim of inviolability. As you know, he indicts them. Everyone is greedy for unjust gain, from prophet to priest. Everyone deals falsely. Does this sound contemporary? They have treated the wound of my people carelessly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. They have acted shamefully. They have committed abomination. They were not ashamed. They do not know how to blush, for God's sake. What they had done is to sloganize God away from the realities on the ground. Or more specifically, the narrative report of Jeremiah's encounter with Hananiah in chapter 28 is a dispute between these two religious authorities about what 9/11 means in Jerusalem. The name Hananiah, means Yahweh is gracious, flatly, endlessly, unconditionally gracious toward Jerusalem. This theology was very deep in Jerusalem, and Jeremiah must counter it in courageous ways. So he tries to break through in Jerusalem what must have been the technological, therapeutic, military culture of consumerism, which he condemns. The other preliminary comment that I want to make, and of course I know almost none of you, so I take a risk in saying this, that the proclamation of the strange new world of the Bible is something that we ourselves would rather not undertake. because it is too risky. It is risky not only for our professional careers, but it is a risk of a deep personal kind that drives us to the edge of what we are able to cope with. And it is the case, as every preacher discovers, that once you engage in such courageous, imaginative, countercultural thoughts, they cannot be unthought. And once you utter such utterances, they cannot be unuttered, and they cannot be retracted. And so the preacher is endlessly held accountable. So, of course, it was the same for Jeremiah. At the very outset, he resists such a vocation. And preachers and seminarians and would-be preachers would do well to think about the appropriate resistance to this call, unless one wants to be a chaplain to the dominant culture. Jeremiah's resistance is not unlike the resistance and reluctance of Moses, for he says in Jeremiah 1:6, "Ah, Lord God, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a kid or a lackey," depending on how you translate it. Jeremiah senses very early how demanding and unbearable such a vocation would be. And of course, all through the poetic parts of the book, Jeremiah protests his mandate in terms of lamentations because it's too painful and it's too dangerous and it's too risky and it's too displacing and it's too unsettling. That seems to me to be the case now for preachers in our culture who are serious. Because the requirement is overwhelming. And as a consequence, we are often lured to become romantic and sound like Hananiah, for goodness sakes. Or alternatively, to become cynical and despairing that nothing can be done outside the dominant culture anyway. Thus, without excessively psychologizing the person of Jeremiah, to whom we have no direct access anyway, but by paying careful attention to his textual performance, I suggest that this text of Jeremiah is worth our attention as we consider the vocation of utterance that bespeaks a strange new world that is courageous and imaginative and countercultural. So I want to begin in this first lecture to talk about sermon introductions. How to begin, how to make a sound that will establish contact with gathered listeners. Now, I don't know what Baptists do about sermon introductions, and I don't know what your teachers in homiletics say about sermon introductions, but I myself am weary of long, clever sermon introductions, because they often seek a contact point with the congregation through the personal experience of the preacher. Our pastor, who happily now is gone, had a 3-year-old who started every sermon for us about whatever she had done in the last week. And as I continually tell seminarians, your personal experience is not very interesting. Moreover, I believe that such sermon introductions characteristically intend to ease into the sermon when there's nothing easy there. And I believe they are characteristically attempts to assure the congregation that I'm not going to say anything that will upset you, and I'm not going to say anything that you didn't think before you came, and then we'll get along just fine. So I want to reflect on Jeremiah, who I think wasn't much into sermon introductions, unless you call "Thus saith the Lord" a sermon introduction. A sermon begins in deep theological rootage, so that the word uttered is a word from beyond us, entrusted to us, that holds transformative potential. It is a word that intends to stagger all of our previous assumptions and interpretive categories. I do not suggest that we should say what Jeremiah said, but only that we may be instructed by the way in which this ancient utterance begins, an utterance that moves against the settled world of his time, an utterance so troublesome and difficult that it must be rooted well beyond the will of the utterer. As you know, the theological rootage for this sermon is in chapter 1, verses 4 to 10, that we call his call. Norman Hobel has shown that all prophetic calls in the Old Testament, just like all seminary applications, are roughly the same. Everyone had the same wonderful experience in a happy family with wonderful teachers, and so on. But you can't skip over this lightly, because the call begins in great verbs on the lips of Yahweh, to whom the called one must give heed. These verbs from out beyond us: I formed you, I knew you, I consecrated you, I gave you. No wonder that Jeremiah's first response to these verbs is rooted in self-doubt. Alas! The Hebrew word is achach. Big trouble to come. Alas will sound often on the lips of this Jeremiah 4:10. Then I said, achach, Lord God, how utterly you have deceived this people, saying, it will be well with you while the sword is at our throat. Jeremiah 14:13, achach, Lord God, here are the prophets saying to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you see the famine, but I will give you true peace in this place. 32:17, achach, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power. Nothing is too hard for you. I think this interjection is used by Jeremiah when his breath is taken away by a stunning acknowledgement of Yahweh, who contradicts everything we had assumed. Achach, I am only a boy. I can't do this. And Yahweh says, stop being a wimp. Do not say, I am only a boy, because you shall go everywhere I send you, and you shall speak whatever I command you. And then comes this world-transforming promise of Yahweh: do not fear. Every preacher ought to take hold of that every time she stands up. For I am with you to deliver you. Everything depends on this assurance. And then Yahweh does something like an ordination designation and lays on hands and says, I appointed you, and your work is to live out my purpose. And then in verse 10, in words that maybe Jeremiah wouldn't quite use, Yahweh says, I have appointed you to deconstruct the world and to reconstitute the world by your utterance. Four verbs of deconstruction: to pluck up and tear down and destroy and overthrow, and two verbs of reconstitution: to plant and to build. These are not references to what Yahweh will do. They are rather the way in which Yahweh will work through the words of this Jeremiah. So the work of Yahweh is to be done precisely through authoritative utterance that is to follow from this authorized human speaker. This is possible because our worlds are constituted by words. And Yahweh will give words that unmake the royal temple world of Jerusalem that is essentially held together by words. That's why politicians make ads and give speeches, because the whole thing depends on getting it said. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. I appointed you over nations and over kingdoms. big-sized utterance. Not private, not safe, not local, not domesticated. Then chapter 1 ends, but you, gird up your loins, stand up and tell them everything I command you. I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall against the whole land, against the kings, against the princes, against the priests, against the people. They will fight against you. They shall not prevail, for I am with you to deliver you. What an incredible offer. You enacted from the foundation of the world. You who said, alas, you will be hard and tough and against and against and against. But not to worry, for I am with you. And then midway in chapter 15:20, I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they will not prevail, for I am with you. And then in 20:11, at the end of this section of the book, the Lord is with me like a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and they will not prevail. How's that for a sermon introduction? The question I mean for you to entertain for this hour is, how do you create a space in a technological, therapeutic, military, consumer culture, which is a culture of death? How do you create space for the utterance of life? This call narrative has been taken in several ways. Most obviously, it's been taken as a biographical report on what happened to the guy. But we have no access to that. It's been taken as a liturgical summary of an ordination service. They just left the bulletin lay and they slipped it into the Bible. Highly stylized. Or it's been taken as a literary signature of the Deuteronomic editors to say that this does not pertain to the person of Jeremiah, it pertains to the book of Jeremiah, a text which deconstructs and reconstructs through the abyss. So I think the crisis for Jeremiah and the crisis for preaching in our time is, how do you walk people into the abyss and how do you walk people out of the abyss when the dominant culture wants to say there's no abyss? So in and through the abyss, a Friday reality that calls Saturday good and Sunday joyous, a Friday of deconstruction and a Sunday of reconstruction. But I want to go behind that divine authorization to consider a second claim. You can just imagine the Deuteronomist sitting around a seminar saying, how do you think we ought to begin the book of Jeremiah? Then why don't we begin with the call? But then somebody said, no, that's too abrupt. You got to help the reader before you get to the call. So they put chapter 1, 1 to 3. It's prose, for goodness sakes. It's kind of scribal, and most commentaries don't even say it's there except scribal. But the argument that I want to make is that while a sermon begins in deep theological rootage, as in verses 4 to 10, the sermon also begins by being rooted in a world of lived conflict. And that's what the first three verses are about. This is a remarkably crafted little note. In verse 2, it says, to whom, Jeremiah, to whom the word of the Lord came. So that's theological rootage. So there are lots of hints in the book of Jeremiah, like these great poets that Hewlett was talking about. He stood in the divine council. He was like Martin Luther King, who had been to the mountain. He had access to the holy place, as his opponents did not. So what we got here is the word of the Lord given from the divine council, God's strategy for getting divine purpose right down into the streets of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah didn't want to do it. But he says in 20 verse 9, if I don't mention him, there's something like a burning fire shut in my bones and I'm weary and I cannot hold it in. He says in 23:9, I have become like a drunkard because of the Lord and because of his holy words. He says in 23:29, the Lord says, my word is like a fire and like a hammer that breaks rock in pieces. It's all thus saith the Lord. But that's not how the book of Jeremiah begins. This is amazing. They must have worked a long time to get this right. It says, the words of Jeremiah, to whom the word of the Lord came. This is a marvelous hermeneutical trick. The book of Jeremiah is not the word of the Lord. The book of Jeremiah are the words of Jeremiah to whom the word of the Lord came. Kind of a double entendre there. Very nice. This is human speech. It is speech on the lips of one who is authorized, but this human speech is not, in the first instance, it's not divine revelation. This interplay is crucial for reading the Bible and for being a preacher. It is an interplay that tempts every preacher, but it's also the interplay that gives every preacher room and maneuverability, because I don't have to stand up and speak the word of the Lord. These are the words of Jeremiah. Thank you very much. So it is this interface of awesome authorization and human freedom and responsibility. But then it also says the words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin. It's very specific. This is a priestly family who was accustomed to some authority. It is a village-rooted family, the little village of Anatoth, which suggests they probably were preoccupied with Torah and not with high priestly sacrifice. In the land of Benjamin, which means they were just removed enough from Jerusalem that they hadn't yet been fully encompassed by the cocoon of the dominant ideology of Jerusalem. But the most telling feature, did you notice? Of the priests who were in Anatoth. Well, you know, when you read the Bible, there's nothing accidental. There's nothing that's not loaded. This reference to Anatoth leads us to a thickened crisis in Israel's faith, because if you get out your concordance and look up the word Anatoth, your Bible will fall open to 1 Kings 2, 26 to 27. I assume you have that at your fingertip. It's a reference to the priest Abiathar. Abiathar, as you know, was one of David's two priests, but when David died, Abiathar bet on the wrong son. He bet on Adonijah. And when Solomon becomes king, the first thing he does is to kill all of his opponents. He should have killed Abiathar, but you can't kill a priest. So instead, in 1 Kings 2, 26-27, he says to Abiathar, go to Anatoth, for you deserve death. But I will not put you to death because you carried the ark for my father and you shared hardships with my father. So Solomon banished Abiathar from being priest. And then the interesting footnote, thus fulfilling the word that had been spoken to Eli in Shiloh. So if you look again for Anatoth, you will be led to 1 Samuel 2. We just keep working backward. And there it is a promise to the house of Eli that the whole dynasty, the priestly dynasty of Eli, will be destroyed because it's been greedy. And then it says, 1 Samuel 2:31, the only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar will be spared to wipe out, weep his eyes out and grieve his heart. That's Abiathar. So 1 Samuel 2, 1 Kings 2, Jeremiah 1, priest saved and exiled and authorized to sit in his hometown just a distance from Jerusalem to watch the city of Jerusalem. Which means that this sermon began 400 years ago. And the family of Abiathar and Jeremiah has spent 400 years in something very old and very long and very deep. They watched the city of Jerusalem. They watched its outrageous extravagance. They watched its destructive opulence. They watched its self-indulgence. Does it sound to you like I'm describing our culture? Even if it just was a wardrobe malfunction. They watched, and they knew that the city of Jerusalem was on its way to death. So we may imagine this priestly family in Anatoth brooding for 400 years, resenting its banishment, and watching the family of Solomon squandering its Yahwistic gifts on its thoughtless way to death. Which is to say, sermons are not Saturday night jobs. They arise out of the depth of our sense of life and death decisions that our culture is making in its ignorance. And then Jeremiah 1:1-3 moves on with more detail. We are given a chronological framing of the life of the prophet, the word of Jeremiah, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, in the 13th year of his reign. Came in the days of King Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, until the 11th year of King Zedekiah, son of Josiah. Now, if you have that stuff at your fingertip, you know that in this period of royal history, there were five kings, Josiah and his three sons, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah, and one grandson, Jehoiakim. We know that Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim only lasted 3 months apiece, so they are not mentioned in this introduction. Forget them. It's like skipping over Gerald Ford and Jimmy Carter. They named the three kings that lasted longer, and the tradition pauses over each of them to be sure you get the context of this sermon correctly. Josiah is the good king, according to the Deuteronomist. Jeremiah 22, did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Did he not judge the cause of the poor and the needy? Is this not to know me? To know Yahweh is to care for the poor and the needy the way King Josiah, a really good guy. Jehoiakim, his son, the quintessentially bad king, of whom the prophet says in chapter 22, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice. And then he goes on to ponder the death of Jehoiakim, this dishonored, shameless king. When he dies, they shall not lament for him, saying, "Alas, alas." They shall not lament, saying, "Alas, Lord, alas, Majesty." But he will be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and off and thrown out beyond the gates. And the other king that is mentioned is King Zedekiah, the last king, who did not know when he took office that he was the last king. He is commonly thought to be cowardly and vacillating. And in Jeremiah 38, there is a narrative report that Zedekiah, consulted secretly with Jeremiah because he didn't have the courage to consult him publicly. And he even scripts Jeremiah about what to say when he goes out and talks to the media about what the conversation was about. It's a sorry business. These three kings over 50 years are tested for their fidelity and their steadfastness and their justice. And these three names, everybody would have recognized it. It's like saying Lyndon Johnson and Richard Nixon and Bill Clinton. Everybody knew what they stood for. They run the gamut from virtue to failure, and they provide a complex context for sermon. And every time we preach, we are preaching in the presence of Josiah and Jehoiakim and Zedekiah and Lyndon Johnson and Richard Nixon and Bill Clinton and a whole host of witnesses who are a mix of life and death. You see how I said that without taking any sides? It's not different, of course, is it, in Jesus of Nazareth, Luke 3, this is wonderful, in the 15th year of Emperor Tiberius. Got to remember, they knew all these names. When Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, this text mentions everybody but Mel Gibson. When Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip was regent of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was ruler of Abilene during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. All those names are to identify the facts on the ground in the midst of which the word comes. The timeline in both cases, Jeremiah and Luke, in both cases, the timeline is broken by one who speaks without credentials. So it starts this way. The word of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of King Josiah. It came also in the days of Hezekiah and until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. The word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And the astonishing thing, as T.S. Eliot said there, the word of the Lord keeps being given in ways we do not understand, and sometimes it is entrusted to us. And what shall we say? It is a word of truth speaking to power. It speaks to power that imagines its own autonomy. It is truth that asserts the demise of all self-deluding power. And the truth bearer to whom the word came is at risk before powers that do not yield easily. And here's the final note of these first three verses. The word of the Lord, until the end of the 11th year of King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah of Judah, until, the New RSV says, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month. The book of Jeremiah is focused on captivity, or we mostly now say exile. The book of Jeremiah knows that the city of Jerusalem is headed toward the abyss. And that is because the city and its kings and its priests, so the argument goes, had not kept Torah. Now that moment of exile was known in Judah. It was known by a study of geopolitics that superpowers always get the others. It was known in the covenantal traditions that the occupation of the land was conditioned by obedient listening. It was known in the Eli narrative of 1 Samuel 2 and 4 that the glory will depart. It was known by Abiathar, who understood that Solomon would never keep Torah. And so the ominous future of exile was known by Jeremiah, who is an heir to Eli and Abiathar. And this family had watched and brooded and seen where things are happening, and consequently, the book of Jeremiah rolls into the exile, or alternatively, into Egypt in deportation. And the book takes as its premise that the citadel would be undone. The citadel of certitude and privilege and entitlement and monopoly. There is a plucking up and a tearing down. Now, what I find most interesting in the traditioning process is that's all that's said. But the book of Jeremiah knows more. The book of Jeremiah knows more than is said in the introduction. The book of Jeremiah knows that there will be planting and building. There will be a lining out of the future. So in chapter 30, beyond Jeremiah, the sermon continues. In chapter 30, "Do not fear, do not be dismayed, for I am going to save you from afar," that means Babylon, "and your offspring from the land of exile, for I am with you to save you." Or in chapter 29, 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans for shalom and not for harm, to give you a future. You will call upon me and pray for you. I will hear you when you search for me. You will find me if you seek me with your whole heart. I will let you find me and I will bring you home." Chapter 31, 8, "Behold, I am going to bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the farthest parts, and the blind and the lame and those with child and those in labor together, and they shall all return here, and I will let them walk by brooks of water in a straight path." 31:33, "This is the covenant that I will make. I will write my Torah within them and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It's all there in the third verse of the book, until the exile, until and beyond, because the sermon is not yet finished. Well, these 5 points about how to begin a sermon, here's the word of the Lord. It is human words by Jeremiah. It is situated in the brooding priestly family of Anatoth for 400 years. And what's your family been brooding about? Because what we always discover when we know ourselves through clinical pastoral education is that there's more going on in our bodies than we knew about from our families. That the sermon introduction tilts toward the reality of power in the context of Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah, and that this sermon is headed toward an abyss until the captivity. So, 3 conclusions. First, I think we should ponder, as we begin sermons a long time, the interrelationship of theological rootage in the call narrative and the human locus of 1:1-3, My quick stereotype is that conservatives tend to think it all comes from God, and liberals tend to think it's all manufactured by human imagination and it doesn't really have any rootage anyway. And there they are suggesting that liberals and conservatives need to talk to each other. Second, my point is not really that the book of Jeremiah is a sermon. It is rather that sermons are slow, long processes, and that preachers better pay attention long term every time they get up and talk. It is all this collage of long, critical living that must be mobilized in a moment. And third, this probably doesn't have anything to do with our preaching, because our preaching is mostly so horizontal and so democratic that you wouldn't want to claim that kind of authority. But I suggest to you that these texts witness to a trace of recovery that will matter to the U.S. church and to U.S. culture. Because if there is not a word of life spoken from somewhere else that is not didactic or explanatory or moralistic, if there is not such a word of life, we're going to die. So there is, in preaching of a textual kind, a word from beyond. It is a burden of truth that refuses the denial in which our culture lives. It is a burden of hope that refuses the despair in which our culture lives. And all these witnesses from Anatoth are from the edge. They live at the edge of the city, and they have been watching and noticing. So it strikes me that this text from Jeremiah is worth our time and our energy, because there is around us a lot of plucking up and tearing down, a lot of building and planning, a lot of dying and being raised to new life, a lot of Friday and a lot of Sunday. And Saturday is a strange place where houses are to